Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 132. It's on page 442 in the Blue Bibles. We're again in the Psalms, of a sense, kind of coming to our end. We have two more Psalms to look at. But we come to this glorious Psalm, Psalm 132. So please attend yourself, your ears, to the reading of God's Word. Psalm 132, verse 1. O Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured. He swore an oath to the Lord and made a vow to the Mighty One of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes, no slumber to my eyelids, till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place, a dwelling for the Mighty One of Jacob. We heard it in Ephrathah. We came upon it in the fields of Ja'ar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed with righteousness. May your saints sing with joy. For the sake of David, your servant, do not reject your anointed one. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my commandments and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor will I satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints will ever sing for joy. Here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown on his head will be resplendent. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. And let us pray again. Our Father in heaven, we realize that if you and your Spirit do not illuminate your word to us, your message will fall flat on the ground. So we pray this morning that you would feed us through your word in this Psalm 132. We pray that you'd be with your messenger, your mouthpiece, that I would only proclaim your word and your truth and nothing of man. Please bless us as we hear from you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been in a few short psalms, in the Songs of Ascents, and then we come to Psalm 132, and this is such a rich psalm that in reading it and preparing to preach on it, I kind of get this feeling there, the sense that I'm drinking from a fire hydrant or a fire hose rather than sipping on the simple truths of the Lord. So this morning we'll try to look at this in the psalm in its structure. It's really a song of ascent. It's a psalm that the people of God sang as they approached the Lord in worship. We need to remember that. So it's a psalm that we sing as we prepare for worship and we enter into worship. And it's a song of remembrance. The worship of God is a covenant renewal ceremony. And as we see in this psalm, we are to remember what the Lord has done on our behalf. I'm going to break the psalm down and the message down really into two parts. The first covers the first 10 verses, and we'll look at this prayer for kingdom blessing. The church is the kingdom of God. The original context of this psalm is Israel, the kingdom of God. And we see that in the first 10 verses, Israel prays for kingdom blessings. And then in verses 11 through 12, we'll see and examine this idea of the assurance of kingdom blessings. Really, what happens here is the psalmist, they pray on behalf of David, the king, or the Messiah, and pray that God would bless the kingdom. And then in verses 11 through 18, they remember God's promises to them. And they express their hope that is rooted not in their own merits or just the fact that they ask for something, but their hope is rooted in the fact that God has promised to bless the kingdom. So we're going to look at this psalm in these two points. So first, let's look at this prayer for kingdom blessing in Psalm 132, verses 1 through 10. Underneath this, I have two points, and I'm not going to go say that I have 2 points with 32 subpoints and or something like that. But there are two things I want to look at underneath that. And the first is in verses 1 through 5, where the psalmist begins by saying, "Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob." You see, the psalmist begins their prayer for kingdom blessing by asking God to remember the zealous oath of David, the anointed king of Israel. Now, it might strike you as ironic that the congregation who is gathered in Jerusalem at the temple before the Lord has asked the all-knowing God to remember what his servant, the anointed one of David, this man after God's own heart, had done. But this sort of prayer is not unique. And we need to realize that this pattern of prayer is instructive for us. See, what happens is the psalmist appeals to the Lord for these kingdom blessings for the sake of David, God's anointed one. The psalmist calls God to remember the zeal of David, the zeal that David had for his kingdom. It's very much like Christ calls us to pray in his name. See, in verses 1 through 5, the psalmist goes back in time. He goes back into time to remember the desire that David had to build the Lord's house. And this happens, and we see it in the narratives in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. See, what happened is God called David from being a shepherd boy, a son of Jesse, the weakest of the children of Jesse. He called him from being a shepherd to being the anointed king of Israel. But that didn't happen immediately. God sent Samuel to go to Jesse and call David out of the field and anoint him with oil, anoint him as king. But the problem is that the anointed king at that time was Saul. And David had to wait 17 years before he actually saw the fruit of that calling and that anointing. During that time, David fled from the Lord. Fled from Saul. Saul wanted to kill him. And after 10 years of fleeing, Saul was killed by the Philistines. And then Saul's son Ishbosheth was placed on the throne. And David ruled at Hebron, but Ishbosheth had the seat of the throne of Israel. And finally, when Ishbosheth died, the Lord completed that promised anointing of making David king and head over Israel. And you see, when God did this, when God completed that promise that he had made to David, David didn't fall in the trap that the Lord warned Israel of in Deuteronomy. See, the Lord said to Israel, "When I bring you into this land flowing with milk and honey, and I establish you in the promised possession that I've given to you, and you reap the benefits and the crops that you have planted, and your cattle grow, and you guys find peace and rest, do not forget me and turn to worshiping idols and turn to worshiping yourself." The Lord warned them of this. But King David, this man after God's own heart, he didn't do that when the Lord established him as king. When the Lord established David as king, He had finally found rest after 17 years of fleeing, 17 years of anticipating this promise and holding on to that promised anointing of the Lord. And when God finally set him and established him in a house in Jerusalem as the king of Israel, David was filled with thanks and he remembered the Lord. And he had zeal and he longed to build the Lord a house, to find a resting place for God among Israel now that the Lord had brought him to rest on the throne of Israel. Psalm 132 gives us more detail into the heart that David had. It says, David says, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of David. Oh, how I wish I had the zeal of David. This is so characteristic of his love for the Lord. And we see that David swore to the Lord with a zeal that he would not rest until he builds a resting place, a dwelling place for God in the temple in Jerusalem. Well, the interesting part is that God said no. But he did promise that he'd build it, that he'd have his son build it. We need to recognize this zeal. And when you think about David and this psalm in verses 1 through 5, and you see the zeal that he had to find a dwelling place for the Lord, you need to not just stop 4,000 years ago or 3,000 some years ago where King David was pleading that he could build the temple. You need to realize something important and a connection between Christ and David. And if you don't think this way already, you need to recognize that there is a tight connection between Christ and between David. David is what we call a type of Christ. And except for David's sin, much of what we read about in David's heart and in David's life, it points to the Messiah. It points to the work of Jesus Christ. And so we need to recognize this. The psalmist describes and remembers the zeal of David. We need to note that David's zeal, it points to the zeal of Christ. So with this relationship in mind, we need to recognize that David was the Lord's anointed. In the Hebrew, that means Messiah. If that's a familiar term, Messiah in Greek is Christ. Jesus, the Christ. So we need to realize there's a connection here between the two of them. And it's the connection in this verse is the zeal and the humiliation they both had to go through in order to receive their exaltation as king. David, for 17 years, fled as a fugitive from the king until finally the Lord established him on the throne. And Jesus himself, he endured this humiliation before the Lord exalted him as the mediatorial king, the God-man on his throne. Christ left the realms of glory, his glorified state, his glorified fellowship with the Father. And he humbled himself, being born as a man with a real body and a reasonable soul, born under the law. The God who established the law, embodied the law in his nature, Christ was born under the law. And he had to undergo the miseries of this life. Ultimately, he, as the righteous man, had to bear the sins of his sheep, the sins of his elect on the cross, and rise again in order to earn that exalted place as the mediatorial king. And both David and Christ sought to build a dwelling place for the mighty one of Israel. So as we look at these first five verses, we need to realize the psalmist isn't thinking with blinders or writing with blinders. He's looking beyond, out in a more an eschatological, an end times, a longer term view, to realize that David's zeal and for the Lord's house prefigures Christ's zeal for the Lord's house. And the psalmist begins his prayer not based upon the merit of Israel, but based upon Christ's zeal, David's zeal for the kingdom. And they say, please, basically, bless the kingdom because of what our king has done. Bless the kingdom because Christ has purchased it for us. The second thing to notice is in verses 6 through 7. And as the people of God, they enter into worship, they appeal for the Lord's blessing upon the kingdom, and they do it for the sake of the Messiah. In verses 6 through 10, we see that it begins with this interesting verse with some geography that might be helpful to sort out. It says, "Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jaar." The psalmist remembers days in the past when David was zealous to build the house of the Lord, and he decided to take the ark and carry it up to Jerusalem. And the people are remembering that they heard of it in Ephrathah. Now, the details are a little bit hard to sort out, but I think what is here is that Ephrathah is really referring to the land around Bethlehem, David's home and David's land. And so the people heard David's zeal and longing to establish God's dwelling place on Zion. And then David called to all the people to go to where the ark was so that they could go in procession from the current dwelling place of the ark to Mount Zion. And the fields of Jaar is really another way of talking about Kiriath-Jearim, which is the city where the ark dwelt in the tabernacle until David took it up to Jerusalem. So the psalmist, they say, I remember the Lord, and I remember how David was zealous to build you a house. We remember it, and we went and found it in the fields with David, and then we called and cried out, let us go up and worship you at your footstool. And then in verses 8 through 10, they pray for these covenant, these kingdom blessings. And really, these verses, they echo the prayer that Solomon prayed in the dedication of the temple. Solomon was King David's son. He was kind of the down payment of the promised son that God had guaranteed and sworn to give to David. Verse 8 through 10 says, arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you in the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. See, Solomon has built the temple, and now he's moving the ark from the tent that David had built on Mount Zion to the Holy of Holies in the temple. And Solomon, as the king and the representative of Israel, prays to the Lord that when he puts the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, this temple that Solomon has built to God's design, God would come and dwell there. And he prays that as the priests enter into the service of the Lord in the temple worship, that God would make their service pleasing, that he would give them righteousness, that they would be clothed in righteousness. Because to serve the Lord in the temple and do the sacrifices, you had to be clothed in righteousness. You couldn't go in an unclean state and perform the sacrifices of the Lord, do the service that God called you in the temple. And he says, and let your saints shout for joy. And what Solomon wanted to see and what he was appealing to God to do is that when they set the ark in the Holy of Holies, Solomon was asking the Lord to come dwell among it, fill the tabernacle so that the people of Israel might see that God has found his dwelling place and he rests and he lives among them. And then Solomon closes his prayer by saying, for the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Solomon says, remember my father. You placed him as king over Israel. He wanted to build a house and you said he couldn't, but you promised that his son would do it. And so Solomon says, I have built this house for you. I have placed your ark in the Holy of Holies. I've done it according to your design. Do not bless us. Do not come and dwell among us just because of my merits. Do it because of your servant David. Do not turn your face away from your anointed one. See, this first prayer for pleading that the Lord would bless the kingdom of God, it focuses on God's promise. It focuses on the anointed one, the Messiah. And this needs to inform our prayers. When we pray and we ask God to build the church, when we pray and ask God to sanctify us, to call his elect, whose salvation was purchased by Christ, when we pray that the Lord would complete our children's baptism with saving faith, we need to pray and remember that Christ, our Messiah, came in a state of humiliation and he purchased our salvation. And we need to pray that the Lord would do what he promised for the sake of Christ, and that he would not turn away his face from the Lord's anointed. Now, there's connection here between verses 10 and 11 as we transition on into this last half of the psalm and look at the assurance of the kingdom blessing. In verse 10, the prayer ends, "For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed." And then as the congregation continues on to pray, they confess that they don't have a blind hope, but they have a hope in the Lord, because they say, "For the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back." And they remember this oath that the Lord swore to David. What happened in 2 Samuel 7 is David said, "Hey, God, I will not rest until I build you a house." And God said, "No, you have too much blood on your hands." But the Lord says, "I will build you an eternal house, an eternal throne." There's a good commentator called Derek Kidner, and he brought the meaning of this out and the significance of this exchange well. He says it was a typically divine response to a well-meaning gesture to refuse a perishable house and bestow an imperishable one. How beautiful it was that when David, our the first anointed king of Israel, the one who points to Christ and prefigures him, when he went to the Lord and said, "May I build you a house of stone, a temple in Jerusalem?" And the Lord says, "No." The Lord says, "But I've got something better for you. Your son will build a house. I will put your son on the throne and he will rule from that throne forever." In verse 11, it points out that this oath was a sure oath. It was an oath from which God would not turn back. And so you see, when the congregation prays for that kingdom blessing and they turn in verse 11 to remember what the Lord has promised, they pray for something they know is true. And they only have to wait for the Lord to bring it about. They pray believing that God is unchangeable, that when he swears an oath to establish a kingdom, he will not turn back to it. They're praying in God's will, as Christ taught them to pray. So I want to ask, this hope in God's promises, in his covenant promises, does it apply to you all today? Is this hope a reality of your life and your thinking each day? When you wake up in the morning and you're tired or you're sick or you get the call that a family member died, you've got something at work that you don't want to face and is going to be miserable, do you turn back to the promise of God to you in the covenant of grace, the promise that you are secure in Christ? Do you turn back to that promise that you have an eternal inheritance and all these temporal struggles will come to an end and one day you'll be glorified and you'll dwell forever in God's presence? Do you, when you see that the church is struggling to grow and people leave and you're struggling to, and you long for folks that your friends and your families that don't confess Christ, you long that the Lord would bring them to saving faith, do you trust that Christ says that he'll build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? See, as the psalmist prays, or after they pray for God's blessing, they confess that they believe God will do this. They're praying for what God has promised to do. And the last thing I want to point out in this passage is in verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 and 14 say, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." Here I will dwell. Here in Zion I will dwell, for I have desired it. All the covenant blessings that rest upon Israel and Zion flow out of this choice God made to choose Zion. And we need to take just a moment to think about it. Verse 13 and 14 say that the Lord chose Zion, chose Israel, chose the church to be his dwelling place, the seat of his kingdom, because he desired it. God's desire for Zion is the source of why he chose them. Now, some people might think incorrectly, unbiblically about the doctrine of election. They might think that God just arbitrarily chose Israel, that he reached his hand into a bag and picked out a name and said, "Jacob, okay, I guess I'll use him and I'll make him a kingdom." See, the scripture says differently. This is rooted back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 through 8. After the Lord has delivered Israel through the Exodus, he says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord sets his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, and that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." Apologize for messing that up. The point is that the Lord did not just randomly pick you. It wasn't an impersonal thing. In the contrary, it was very personal. Verse 6 says that God chose Israel, and we are Israel, the church. He chose them because they were a treasured possession to him. In verse 8, the Lord says he chose Israel because he loved Israel. This choice, it was not based upon their merit, their glamour, their power, their prestige. The choice was made because God desired a people whom he foreknew. God simply loved them, and because he loved them, he built them up into a mighty nation and delivered them from slavery. And the psalmist in verse 13 and 14 recognizes that when the Lord chose to dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem, and make that his resting place, that he did it because he desired. He willfully chose Jerusalem. He didn't randomly pick them with a random number generator. He chose them because he knew them before the foundation of the earth. He chose them because he desired them. Ephesians 2 says that he chose us while we were yet enemies, while we were dead in our sin, while we were clothed in filth. While you were clothed in filth, the Lord looked down upon you and said, "I desire you." And in love, he predestined you to salvation through Christ. This glorious reality has great implications for our life. We need to know that we were special to the Lord, that he went to the ultimate expense to save us and redeem us from our sins, redeem us from his wrath. He chose us, he called us, he justifies us, he sanctifies us. Because he desires to dwell with us, he will glorify us, and we will be with him in heaven. You need to remember today that our Lord, The Creator of the universe desires you who are in Christ Jesus. So when you come to worship and you take that opportunity to remember what the Lord has done to build the church, and you know that He's still building that church, and you pray that God would complete that work, bring the elect into His fold, sanctify you, work a mighty work of the gospel in your family. You need to pray. You need to remember that as you pray, you have the ear of the Lord, because He has chosen you to be His sons and daughters. You need to remember that He has clothed you with righteousness. He's made you a kingdom of priests, that you might offer holy sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. And you need to remember that your King, King Jesus, reigns at God's right hand, interceding for you. He's presenting over and over again, reminding the Lord of the blood that He poured out for your sins so He could reconcile you to Himself. I pray that as we meditate on this psalm further, that it might be helpful. And there's so much more to look into, but that's where we'll end this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the depth of our salvation is hard to grasp, and without your Spirit, we cannot. But Lord, we pray that you would impress it upon us, that we might grow in the knowledge of Christ, that we might understand who we are, that we might truly believe and see with the eyes of faith that we are seated in the heavenlies even now. Father, please build our faith, sanctify your people, and prepare us for that day that we will stand in your presence and worship you without the struggle of our flesh that we have even now. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Let's rise and take our psalm books and sing Psalm 132b.